Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you and to be together worshiping again. And we also want to welcome all of you who have joined us online for our live streamed service. And please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll continue our look at this letter of 1 Peter. And I want to introduce our thoughts today by just confessing this. I've found this to be true in my own life, that it is a difficult thing to live the Christian life well. Even though you have God's Word in your hands and the Holy Spirit in your heart, it can be hard to keep your priorities straight. Maybe it's as simple a thing as just spending part of your morning deep cleaning the bathroom, only to find in the afternoon that someone in your family has left it a mess. And to add insult to injury, you can smell the bathroom from the living room because they forgot to flush. And you want to go find the child that did this thing and punish them for this great crime. Or maybe it's just sort of a people-pleasing, and maybe you tend to be a little bit of a relationship junkie, and you crave the affection and respect of a certain person all too much. You know you shouldn't, but you ride the roller coaster of all of their interactions and reactions to you. You're all too sensitive to how this person responds to you. They've become too large and too important in your life. Or maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you have the opposite problem. Perhaps you just have a desire to win and be right. And it manifests itself in the small way of being unpleasant to play games with because you're so competitive. But it also manifests itself in the big way of having to be right and win every argument. And so when you get in a disagreement, you're not motivated by a desire for reconciliation and love and unity. You want to win and be affirmed as right. I could give more examples. It's so easy for us to lose our way. And the passage we come to this morning reminds us of an important value that helps us keep our priorities straight. We're in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21 today, and we come to a command. And because we come to a command, I want to review where we've come so far. It's really important now that we come to a command Peter gives us to review what's come before. The first 12 verses of this letter really are a doxology of hope. We have been made children of God. We have been chosen by God to be born again to a living hope and to obtain an eternal inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable and will not fade away. We've become God's children, and He is our loving Father. And that gives us a new identity. And most of the New Testament letters stress this. Most New Testament letters start with who God is, the grace He's given us, our new identity in Him. And then, based on that foundation, then they move to give commands and directions for the Christian life. And that order is very important. It's vitally important. The sequence is crucial for us to remember. Last week, we looked at this command to grow in holiness. And part of the way that we grow in holiness as the creatures is that we grow to be unique from the world around us because of our devotion to God. There are many ways, many practical ways, that you are already unique compared to the world. For example, many of you have given up what in essence is your own free time to come and offer a sacrifice of worship here to the Lord and to fellowship with other believers. You routinely sacrifice your own downtime, your own leisure time, to help other people in need, maybe to visit them at the hospital or to make a meal and bring a meal to someone who's going through a family tragedy. You set aside what could be expendable income to help support the work of your local church and world missions and other Christian organizations. There are already things you do that are very unique and that show that there is a certain devotion you have to the Lord. But if you forget your identity and the grace you've received and the hope we have of eternal life, and you just skip straight to the commands and principles for living the Christian life, two things will happen. First, your devotion to the Lord will become joyless. You'll forget your privileged status, you'll forget the future hope we all look forward to, and you'll just focus exclusively on the rules. And if you just focus exclusively on the commands that are in the last half of most of the New Testament epistles, another thing that will happen is that because you're not motivated by thankfulness and joy and hope, your flesh will begin finding ways around doing what you're supposed to do. You'll be like the Pharisees. You'll start playing mind games like the Pharisees did when they claimed that if you swore an oath by the temple of God in Jerusalem, it was nothing and you weren't obligated to keep it. But if you swore by the gold that was in the temple, then you were obligated. Right? It's just, you'll play these ridiculous games where you'll do something and you'll say, well, technically, I wasn't really breaking the command, or technically, I fulfilled the command. My parents, one of the stories they like to remind me of is when I was a toddler. We lived at Rickenbacker Air Force Base in Ohio, and the rule was that we had a little front yard at the place we were living. I think it was base housing, and there was a front yard, and the rule was I wasn't allowed to go out in the street. And so one day, my ball went out in the street, and my parents weren't present in the front yard, which, of course, as a kid, I thought that meant they weren't watching me. They were watching from inside. They weren't going to leave me out there all by myself unobserved. And so to get my ball, what I did was I carefully left the toes of both feet in the yard, and I stretched out with my body into the street and got the ball, as if keeping my toes in bounds still obeyed the command not to go out in the street, right? And that's what you'll end up doing if you just skip straight to the commands. And here's the thing about the commands. The commands God gives us have a logic to them that I think most of us agree with. Most of us look into most of God's law and say, well, yeah, I can agree with that. Society works better when people obey those laws. I agree with the logic of it. But just agreeing with the logic of the commands won't be enough, won't be enough to help you live them consistently. You also have to be motivated by the joy and the grace of what you've received and the hope you have in eternity future. And my point, beloved, I don't want to belabor this, but it is important as a reminder. The reason we conduct ourselves as the unique people of God is because of who we are in Christ, that we now have a unique identity. We don't conduct ourselves in a unique way just because we've found a different set of rules or a new set of rules that makes more sense to us than the world around us. So as we look at the command that we're going to come to today in the text, it's important to be mindful of the grace we've received as sons and daughters of God. Let's look at the text, though, now. Follow along with me while I read 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, last week, we learned about the grace that we'll receive when Jesus Christ returns, and we look forward to that grace. But that grace doesn't just bring with it a triumph, it also brings with it accountability. In English, the verses that we come to today have been translated, I think in most versions, into two sentences, but really what you have here in Greek is one sentence, one big thought, and in this sentence, what Peter does is first he gives us a command, and then he gives us four reasons to obey the command. He gives us a command in verse 17. In verses 17 through 20, he gives us four reasons to obey the command. And then in verse 21, he tells us, he gives us a reward or what a consequence will be if we can obey the command. Let's look at the command again in verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So the command in this passage is to conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord during your temporary stay on earth. In Greek, the word sojourn is used at the end of the sentence, and it again portrays us as living in a foreign country. You're now a citizen of heaven, and so in relationship to your heavenly home, it's like you're living in exile. You're only a temporary resident here on earth. And it harkens back to what we learned in verse 1, where Peter called us elect exiles. We're temporary residents here on earth. And when Jesus taught his followers to pray, if you remember when the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray, one of the things that he taught his disciples to do was to address God as our heavenly Father. That God is our heavenly Father is one of the most comforting realities of being redeemed. We can address God intimately, knowing that he knows and he cares and he will answer. But even as we appeal to God as Father, we must not forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, he is our Father, but he does not cease to be our judge. And that leads us into the first reason we should conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. You should do so because your Father is also your judge, and he will judge impartially. Now, the fact that for the believer, God is both Father and judge has led to a lot of confusion, and it's led to a lot of debate and controversy in the history of the church. And summing up the last 500 years of this controversy in one paragraph, commentator Edmund Clowney explains it this way. The apostolic teaching about God's judgment has been misunderstood. On the one hand, some have considered that God's justifying grace must remove accountability to God in the day of judgment. They have therefore denied that the Christian will stand before God's judgment seat. On the other hand, many have affirmed accountability in the day of judgment, but have interpreted God's verdict as justification by works added to an initial salvation by grace. That last group that Clowney is referring to, that would include the Roman Catholic Church, a teaching that you receive an initial salvation by grace, but you have to work to earn a justification based on works. Those who deny that Christians will stand before the judgment seat of God because of the salvation we've received would include some extreme Protestants who aren't giving full attention to the text. It's Protestants who are making the rest of us Protestants look bad. And so in the middle of controversy or perhaps even our own confusion, the best thing to always do is to simply go back to Scripture and see what does Scripture say about this issue. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Christians are warned that God will judge us according to our deeds. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul warns about a judgment for believers where their deeds are portrayed either as gold, silver, and precious stones, or as wood, hay, and straw. And what Paul portrays in that passage is a fire, the fire of judgment, testing these works, and the wood, hay, and straw being burned. That's the picture. And so we need to say it this way. It is true that on the day of judgment, there will be a reward for all believers who have done works that are gold, silver, and precious stone. But there will also be some loss. Every Christian, I think, to some degree, will suffer some loss at the judgment because of our works that were wood, hay, and straw. There will be accomplishments that we were so proud of and so invested in that will be of no eternal value. There could even be good works that we did, but with the wrong motives, that could be burned, and there will be some loss. And so we need to be honest, beloved. There will be an accounting. There will be a day of reward and judgment. And I would say this passage was good for me to come to today because I, like most evangelicals, tend to emphasize that the judgment for Christians will be a judgment of rewards, a time when we're vindicated for our belief in God and our loyalty to Him, and where we're given eternal treasure for the good works we did. And I like to emphasize that. But this is a good reminder for us that there will be an accounting for every thought, word, and deed. And the passage in 1 Corinthians about the wood, hay, and straw is a good reminder that we will suffer loss for those things that were sinful and those things that were of no eternal value. This was a good corrective for me because as I was reading this, I was in my study and I realized, good heavens, every time I talk about the judgment for Christians, I talk exclusively about reward, and I've been feeding my congregation a bunch of spiritual pixie sticks and not giving them any vegetables. I was like, oh, what have I been doing? So this was good. This was good for me to come to and be corrected by Scripture. Yes, I think on the day of judgment, we will have reason to be surprised at the grace and kindness of our God. But we will have to give an account for every thought, word, deed, and action. And that leads to a fear of the Lord. And this accountability that we face with our Heavenly Father, it's not just an accountability to God as judge in some future day. We actually face this accountability in the present with God as our Father. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, the author of Hebrews explains this accountability to God as our Father this way. You have forgotten the exhortation which addressed you as a son, as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The Scriptures teach that our accountability to God is a future event, but also a present reality. There will be a future day of accounting, which will result in, I'm sure, some loss as well as reward for Christians. But it is also in the present that God disciplines when necessary so that we'll share in his holiness. We're told in another place by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, that in extreme cases, God will use sickness and disease and even physical death to discipline his children as he did with those in Corinth who were observing the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father can spank really, really hard. And our present and future accountability to our Heavenly Father is so important and valuable for us to remember, because one of the most disastrous lies that is out there that we like to believe is that I can step over this line and it won't make a difference. I can commit that sin and there won't be any consequences. Now, notice, if you have your bulletin and you look on the last page at your outline, notice that in the outline, I say that this command is a command to conduct yourself with an informed fear of the Lord. I use the word informed because by that I mean a theologically correct fear. The judgment Peter is talking about in verse 17, and the judgment of, you know, with wood, hay, and straw that gets burned that I alluded to, that the Apostle Paul talked about, those judgments have nothing to do with hell. This is family talk right now. Peter is talking about people who've been forgiven of their rebellion and welcomed into the family of God. But even though you're a member of the family of God, you must never forget that your Father is a judge and you will give an account for every thought, word, and action. This is so important for us to be reminded of because the devil, the world, and our own flesh likes to tell us there won't be consequences. So I can be selfish with my wife right now because deep down, I'm sure she knows I love her. I can gossip about that other person, and I'm sure no harm will come from it. I can live for my possessions and my next vacation, and there won't be any consequences. It's a cruel lie. we have to live with a reverential fear of the reality that our Heavenly Father, as gracious and as kind as He is also an impartial judge. We have to live with this reality that we live in a moral universe that is marching towards a day of accountability for all people, and we don't want to do anything that would displease our Heavenly Father. And so I would stop and ask you as your pastor, do you fear God? Do you? Do you fear Him with an informed fear, not a fear that He'll cast you into hell because you're confident that through the blood of Christ you've been redeemed, but with a fear that knows that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day? Do you live with fear of present discipline, knowing that our God will discipline us in as painful a way as He has to get our attention and to help us learn to share in His holiness? You should conduct yourself in fear during your temporary residency here on earth because your Father will judge you impartially. But also, number two, because you've been saved from living a futile life. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. The word redeemed here in Greek, it pictures a prisoner of war or a hostage having their freedom purchased by another person. But more than anything else in Greek, and especially in the Greek New Testament, it pictures a slave having their freedom bought by someone else, being redeemed out of slavery. The language of slavery is what Peter is using here in verse 18. You were born into a kind of slavery. You were born into a futile, empty, fruitless, useless way of doing life. It was a way of doing life passed down to you through your environment. It was taught to you by way of example and coaching from your forefathers and your culture. It taught you to live for money and possessions and pleasure and power and accomplishments that can't reconcile you to God and that you can't take with you into eternity future. It was a way of living that told you that you could find meaning in life by giving yourself to temporary things that will pass away. You were discipled into finding your significance and identity in temporary things, but now you've been saved from that futility. And what purchased your redemption was the valuable sacrifice of Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19 now put together. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The most important thing in all of life is relationship with God. And Christ voluntarily became our sacrificial lamb so that our relationship with God could be restored. The greatest gift of all is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a sacrificial lamb for you and me. He was unblemished and spotless because during His life, He lived under the rule of God the Father, and He died as a perfect sacrifice who satisfied the demands of God's justice. And in contrast to His precious blood, no amount of gold or silver ever collected could purchase your redemption. Jesus Christ is a treasure who has given you the most valuable gift you could ever receive, the gift of reconciliation with God, so that you can truly call God your Heavenly Father. You've been saved from a futile way of life by the precious blood of Christ. And you've been given a privileged position in redemptive history. Look at verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. So God the Son existed in eternity past with God the Father, and the word foreknown here could, I think, legitimately be translated foreordained. And the picture it presents is this. God didn't look at the world after it had fallen into sin and say, wow, that's a mess. I should really do something about that. That's not what happened. In eternity past, the Trinity agreed before the world was ever created that the Son would take on flesh and die as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. But the Son's work, even though that was the Trinity's plan, the Son's work wasn't fully revealed to us as human beings until he actually took on flesh and came into the world. And when he took on flesh and came into the world, he inaugurated what the prophets anticipated to be the last days. The author of Hebrews says it this way: God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. The coming of the Son marks the beginning of the last days. Something decisive has come with the coming of Jesus. Later on in this same letter, Peter is going to say, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be sound in judgment, sober in spirit, for the purpose of prayer." So Christ was foreknown as the one who would come and take away sins, and he's appeared now for our sake and inaugurated the last days. His coming ushers in, if you will, the final phase of God's plan of redemption. And what Peter is saying here, really, he's picking up again on the same theme we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 10 through 12. We have a privileged position in redemptive history because with the revelation of the New Testament, we can now see how it all fits together in a way that the prophets longed to figure out. They searched the scriptures trying to see how the puzzle pieces fit together, but they didn't have enough puzzle pieces, right? They didn't have enough information to see how it all worked out, but we do. So let me give you some examples. For instance, we know in specific detail how the seed of Eve will crush the head of Satan. We know by name the seed of Abraham, through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. We now know why the Son of Man in Daniel 9 had to be cut off, but in addition to that, we know that he would rise again. The prophets would have given their right arms to read what we read in the gospel accounts. And so it is a glorious thing that we have been saved from a futile way of life that doesn't work and in the end is empty. And we've been saved from that through the precious blood of Christ. And we can see how the whole plan of redemption fits together now that we have the revelation of the New Testament. These are wonderful things, but they create a problem with my sermon outline, right? And I think I'm interpreting the passage correctly. I honestly believe Peter's giving us a command to fear the Lord, and he's giving us reasons. Now, the fact that we'll be judged and that every secret thing will be brought to light is a good reason all of us have to fear and to conduct ourselves in fear, right? That makes perfect sense to me. But the problem with these last three things, things that we rejoice in, being saved from a futile way of life, the problem with these last three things is that I tend to think of them as good news that would tend to drive out fear. For instance, in verse 17, before we're told to fear the Lord, he's called our Father. The fact that he's our Heavenly Father should drive away fear because we know he loves us and he won't cast us off. The fact that we've been redeemed by a Savior should save us from the fear of eternal judgment. So I look at these things and I think, well, wait a second. These normally help us drive out fear. How do they lead us to a healthy, informed fear of the Lord? And to answer that question, let me borrow an illustration from John Piper. Suppose a father has a daughter who is kidnapped and the ransom is $1 million. Now, the father doesn't have $1 million, but he sells his house, he sells his cars. You can't do this in our culture, but he sells his son. He takes his son and sells his son into slavery to help redeem his daughter. He doesn't quite have enough money, and so he takes out loans that he knows he's not going to be able to repay. But he's thinking, look, I'll get my daughter back first, and then we'll worry about the loans later. He scrapes all this money together because he loves his daughter. She's precious to him. And so the appointed day comes, and he goes to the appointed place at the appointed time. He leaves the $1 million in a field and walks to the other side of it to wait. His daughter walks out and takes the money and gives it to her captors. That was the arrangement that they had made ahead of time. But as soon as she gives the money to her captors, instead of running back into her father's arms with gratitude, she thumbs her nose at him and says, "Sucker," and walks away with $1 million. And her captor, who does treat her terribly, but she's now calling him her boyfriend. Fear treating your heavenly father that way. Fear treating the ransom of the blood of Christ that way. Don't be that daughter. See, when you actually think about it, this actually gives us a reason to fear. You should fear being the son or daughter who treats being redeemed from a futile way of life like it's just a small thing. You should fear being the daughter who yawns when the subject of how Christ has been revealed and it fits together God's redemptive plan is the topic of conversation. You should fear being the son who treats the precious blood of Christ as if gold and silver are actually more valuable to you than the blood of Christ. When you think about it, these actually give us some arguments for why we should conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. But what's the result? If we're able to do this and actually do it well by God's grace, what's the result? Well, look at verse 21. The reward is that your faith and hope are in God. Now, that may seem confusing, but I call it a result because there's a purpose clause in the second half of this verse. The words "so that" are used. If you'll fear the Lord, this happens so that your faith and hope are in God. So when you conduct yourself in the fear of God, the reward is this. You don't invest yourself in false hopes that will let you down in the end. Instead, you invest yourself in a solid object, in a person who won't let you down. Scripture teaches us that if your hope disappoints you, you have the wrong hope. And this happens to me all the time, right? Like my hopes get dashed. Constantly. And part of it is because I keep putting my hope for happiness in the wrong place. There's a lesson for me to learn there. And so the way it fits together is this. Jesus makes God accessible to you through what he did on the cross. Without the precious blood of Christ, you couldn't call God Father. Without the precious blood of Christ, you would be estranged from God and without true hope. So let me give you an illustration for how that works with this reward in verse 21. Imagine that you end up in the hospital, you come down with some terrible disease, and you're in the hospital, but you don't know the Lord, you don't care to know him, you're without God and without hope in the world. Well, as you lay there in your hospital bed, what is your hope? Well, your only hope is that the doctors will be able to cure you, and even they can't guarantee it. Your hope really is more of a wish. But if you've been reconciled to God, you have a number of rock-solid hopes. For instance, you have the hope that God will hear your prayer to be healed and that he will answer. You have the hope that even if he answers with a no, right, and he doesn't heal you, that even if it's his desire for you to have this disease, as terrible as it is, that in some way he will use it for good to refine and your faith and to grow your soul. You also have the hope that he will be with you throughout this sickness, giving you the grace to get through it in a way that honors him. You have the hope that if this sickness is actually unto death, that he will be with you, that death isn't the end, that you'll go to be with him, and that in the process of dying, he will be with you. And even if your family can't visit you in the hospital, you're not truly alone, because your God is with you. You have rock-solid hope, even though you receive, perhaps, a terminal diagnosis. In other words, your hope is not based on a false hope. We've been saved from a meaningless way of life that we were told by our forefathers there were certain ways that we could make life matter, meaningless ways of living that fall like a house of cards when you're given a terminal diagnosis. Meaningless ways of living that can't stand in the day of judgment. The fear of the Lord is actually, in a way, what brought you to faith because it convinced you that you were in big trouble and you needed a Savior. The fear of the Lord was like a friend that brought you to salvation. And so now as you live the Christian life, the fear of the Lord can also become your guide, giving you wise counsel towards a holy living that enhances your faith and hope in God. And faith and hope are related. They really are interconnected. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John MacArthur describes how faith and hope are connected this way. In its essence, hope is equivalent to faith because it's trusting God. The major difference between the two attitudes is that faith involves trusting God in the present, whereas hope is future faith, trusting God for what is to come. Faith appropriates what God has already said and done in his revealed word, and hope anticipates what he will yet do as promised in Scripture. When your faith and hope are in God, you're resting in a solid rock. And so I would conclude by saying, brothers and sisters, I know it's hard for you to perceive. I often forget it myself, and I'm a pastor, but our lives are just a vapor. And the need of the moment is for us to conduct ourselves with an informed fear of God, because we know that even though he is our Father, he will still judge us impartially. You have been saved from a futile way of life by the precious blood of Christ. So fear him who redeemed you by his power, knowing that he will reward your faith and fulfill your hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we admit that we so easily lose our way. We frequently forget what's important. It's typical for us to fear other people and other things rather than having a proper fear of you. And so we thank you for this passage that reminds us to conduct ourselves in fear during our temporary stay on earth. Help us to live in light of our present and future accountability to you. Help us to treasure the redemption you purchased for us with the precious blood of your Son. We look forward to the day when our faith will be sight and when our hope will be fulfilled. And so we ask that you would send your Son back quickly. We look forward to his return, and we pray for your help with these things in his name. Amen.